As was announced, the scripture reading this evening will be taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 10 and verse 34. That's Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword.
Good to be here tonight. So glad that everyone is here this evening. Hope everyone had a good and peaceful afternoon. But it's good to be here with the opportunity to focus on God's Word and lifting up our voice in song and praying and doing all the things that we do when we come together to worship God. It's a wonderful opportunity to be able to serve Him. Most of us know that Jesus came to deliver man from sin. And certainly we needed that because sin is our greatest adversary. And we know that for many different reasons. There's many different things that emphasize to us that sin is terrible or, as Paul once said, is exceedingly sinful. And one thing, of course, is that it brings us into captivity to the devil. It enslaves us. In Romans chapter 6, Paul had a little something to say about that. Romans, the 6th chapter, and at verse 15, he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that ye were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed." And so obviously here he's writing to those who have escaped the bondage of sin, but clearly sin does enslave. In fact, when Paul thought about his previous life in Romans chapter 7 and at verse 14. He simply says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And so that was Paul's state of being before he obeyed the gospel of Christ. And so that's just what sin does to all those who partake of it. But not only that, it separates us from God. We are all familiar with Isaiah chapter 59 and at verse 1 and 2 where the prophet, of course, emphasized the fact that our iniquities separate us from God and our sins hide His face from us. And so that passage emphasizes, first of all, that sin indeed separates us, and we understand that that would have to be the case because God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. Therefore, He can have no fellowship with sin. And so if we live and abide in sin, obviously there has to be a separation, which is what death is in the first place. But the passage also talks about the fact that God will not hear us, that He hides His face from us. And it's just one of those consequences. If we're separated from God, then we're separated from everything that is good about God. We're separated from His goodness and His grace, from His love for us, and anything else that you can think of that is good. We're separated from that. Certainly sin is our adversary. And then, of course, the worst part of it all, so far as consequences are concerned, is that sin will cause us ultimately, if we die in our sin, to be cast into a lake of fire. You remember in Revelation chapter 20 that the Bible speaks clearly about that. Revelation chapter 20 and at verse 15. The record says, and let's back up just a little bit to verse 13, I think is where I want to begin. Revelation 20 at verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Certainly, we understand tonight that if there's one thing we want to do in this life, we want to get our names written in the book of life. Like no matter what else you accomplish in life, you better get your name in that book. Because if your name's not in that book, in the end, you'll be cast into the lake of fire. And that's a serious thing. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 14, we have another figurative description of the suffering that will be in store for those who fall out of favor with God and die in that state. Revelation chapter 14 at verse 9, and it says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured with full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image and whoever receives the mark of its name." And of course, we know that in the book of Revelation that it is really dealing with the Roman Empire, and he's describing here those who would serve the emperor and worship the emperor as opposed to standing up for Christ. And they, of course, will be punished with regard for that. Ultimately, they will be tormented day and night in a devil's hell, and there'll be no rest. But what he says here about the individuals back in that day is certainly true with everybody who ever dies outside of favor with God. And it all is because of sin. But thankfully, we have a Savior. Thankfully, Jesus came to this world, and as we said in the very beginning, He came for the very purpose of delivering us from all of that. We can escape that through and by Jesus Christ. Turn back over to Romans, the 8th chapter. In Romans chapter 8, of course, and at verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life," that's the gospel, "has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." That's the bondage or the captivity of sin. That's what he is referring to there. And so those then who obey the gospel of Christ are set free from that bondage of sin. And he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so for those who obey the gospel of Christ, there is no condemnation. There is, of course, condemnation to everybody else, anybody who doesn't obey the gospel of Christ. There'll be a damnable sentence. And we've just seen what that sentence is, the lake of fire. But Jesus came to save mankind, to seek and save the lost. And those who obey the gospel will be saved, all because Jesus came to deliver us from that fate. There are two things that Jesus brought when he came. He indeed brought peace. And he also brought a sword. And there are some people who are ashamed of both of those things. Some who are ashamed of the peace that Jesus Christ brought simply because it came by way of a cross. The Jews would fall into that category, but all of us who are Christians, we ought to bask in the glory of that peace. We ought to be filled with joy that we have the peace that Jesus offers to those who obey the gospel. It is a wonderful peace. It begins with having peace with God. Turn back over to the book of Romans and notice, if you would, in Romans, the 5th chapter, and beginning at verse 1, Paul put it like this in writing. Romans chapter 5 at verse 1, he said, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," and that, of course, is one of the great topics of the New Testament, justification. The idea of being declared not guilty. The idea of being in a state just as if we haven't sinned being acquitted in heaven's court. He says that all comes by faith. We're justified by faith. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's pretty much the very opposite of spiritual death, isn't it? That's the very opposite of being separated from God and separated from all of His goodness and all of His glory and all of His grace. We have a relationship with Him. We have peace with Him, fellowship with Him. And so that means we have access to all of those things that are good about God, all of the good things that God has to offer. We have that because we're in a friendly relationship with God. We have peace with God. If there wasn't anything else to this peace under consideration, if that was the only peace that we could ever have in this life, that would be good enough. It's wonderful to be at peace with God. But through Jesus Christ and through the gospel, we have even more than that. We even have peace with man. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul had something to say about this wonderful peace under consideration. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off," remember, it is sin, of course, that separates. This, though, is dealing with the Gentiles. They had no relationship with God. They were far off. "But those who were far off were brought near," how? "By the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." And most of you know that this context here is not talking so much about the peace that we have with God, but it is the peace that we have with others who obey the gospel of Christ. In this text, the peace between Jews and Gentiles. And we talked about that in Bible class this morning. How rare it was for Jews and Gentiles to get along and to be at peace. And yet in Christ, in the body of Christ, that's exactly what you have. And from that day until this very moment, that's just what happens when individuals obey the gospel. Sometimes enemies can become the best of friends. And not just friends, but brothers and sisters in Christ. And any kind of wall of hostility is broken down. And so we have peace. It's wonderful to have that kind of peace. We can even have peace with those who are outside of the body of Christ, in a sense, from the standpoint of doing all that we can to be at peace and to live peaceably with them. You might remember, again, in Romans chapter 12, that this was what Paul challenged us with. In Romans, the 12th chapter, and at verse 17, or verse 18, he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And certainly we strive to do that. And because of our renewed mind, we can have peace. We can be at peace, even with those outside of the body of Christ, so far as it is possible. But we certainly have peace with all those who obey the gospel. And so we have peace with God. And then we have, at least in a limited sense, we have peace with man. In this world of chaos and confusion and people at war all the time and nobody getting along, in Christ, we have peace. And that's wonderful. There's a third kind of peace, though, that we have, that Jesus brought, that comes as a result of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that is the inner peace, the tranquility that we enjoy in Christ. Paul spoke of that in the book of Philippians. Turn your Bibles over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians, the fourth chapter. At verse 4, he begins by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And he hasn't gotten to the peace part of it yet, but the very fact that we can rejoice This is an apostolic command. This is a divine directive given through Paul as he spoke for Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's not an option, ladies and gentlemen. We all should be rejoicing every day in the Lord. And we can because of what we have. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And here's why we can rejoice. And here's why we can have peace. He says, the Lord is at hand. That means the Lord is near. And isn't it wonderful to know that no matter what's going on in the world around us, no matter how society is breaking down, no matter how we're troubled in our own personal life, the Lord is near. He's always at hand. And as a result of that, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that is a peace, a real peace, that all of us in Christ can have. And, of course, there's another passage that Paul, he simply says, allow the peace of God to rule in your heart. So now you might be sitting back and saying, you know, I don't have that kind of peace you're talking about. I don't have any peace at all. Well, that might be a problem with you. That may be a problem with me if I'm not enjoying that kind of peace. We have to allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts. Truth be told, there's some people who love misery. There's some people who love not to have peace. But we can have it if we want it, because it is a blessing in Christ. And it comes as a result of what Jesus brought to us. It's all based on the salvation that comes because Jesus died on the cross. He indeed came to give us peace. And we can have it because he has brought us back into a state of immortality. You remember the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1? 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning at about verse 6, he says, for this reason I remind you to fan the flame of the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I've often said, we'll not talk about it here tonight, I've often said the cross is really our new tree of life. And there's some scriptural evidence for that. But it is because on the cross, Jesus potentially brought us back to immortality. We can have it. Now, I must say to you, it's not something that everyone receives. Even this peace under consideration here tonight, it's not like everybody has it. Just because Jesus died on the cross, it comes again through one's obedience to the gospel. Remember Romans chapter 8. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus delivers us from that spirit of sin and death. But the law of sin and death, rather. But you have to obey that law of the Spirit. That's the gospel. And when you do that, then you have this peace under consideration. Let's rejoice because we have this peace. Let's let people in the world know that we have this wonderful peace that Jesus offers. But at the same time, he came to bring a sword. There is a very real sense in which Jesus didn't come to bring peace. That's no contradiction. It's kind of a paradox, but it's not a contradiction. But there is a sense, and we read the passage in our scripture reading. Let's turn back over to Matthew chapter 10. We know that Jesus brings a sword because he says it himself. Matthew chapter 10, then, in our scripture reading, verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And of course, we understand from what we know in the overall teaching of the Bible that really he is saying here, I hadn't come to bring only peace. Like he's just making a contrast between that and the sword. We know we have peace in the ways that we have already described tonight. But in a very real sense, Jesus came to divide people. And it all has to do with how an individual responds to the gospel of truth. And so he describes that here. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man at variance, a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemy will be those of his own household. And isn't that the truth? That happens. Some of us have experienced. Some of you have experienced that happening. Sometimes we're divided. We're separated from our closest friends. Sometimes we're separated from those of our own family because of how people respond to the Word of God. But that's the sword that Jesus came to bring. He knew it would happen. He knew that when people began to take his gospel out to a dying society, that some people would obey the gospel of Christ and be united with him, but others would reject the gospel of Christ. And there would be a divide. And Jesus came to do that. He came to bring a sword. And just like there are some people who, again, are ashamed of the peace, mainly the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ, he became a stumbling stone for them. And as I mentioned earlier, that basically had to do with the cross. They couldn't believe. How can this man who carried a cross on his back be our Savior? And they rejected him because of that. They were ashamed of the cross. But just like there are some who are ashamed of the cross, there are some of us today, even in the body of Christ, who are ashamed of the sword. We have to be willing to take up the sword. We have to be willing to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the sword of Christ. We have to use it against denominationalism. We have to use it against humanism and liberalism and modernism and atheism and any other kind of ism that you can think about. Sometimes we have to use it against brethren. We have to pick up the sword and use it against the indifferent in the body of Christ. We have to be willing to use it against those who are uncommitted in the body of Christ. We have to use it against any kind of immorality that tries to creep into the church. We must be willing to take up the sword. And so there's a part of Christ that is very militant. And there's some people who are ashamed of that. There are some people who didn't begin being ashamed of that, but over the years of fighting the good fight of faith, over the years of being involved in a spiritual battle, they have grown weary, and they no longer want to pick up the sword. We must be willing to take up the sword and use it. Don't be ashamed of the Word of God in any form or fashion. I remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, talking about not being ashamed. Philippians, the first chapter, and at verse 20. Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 20, he said, "As it is my earnest expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul said, "I will not at all be ashamed." I think I like the King James there even a little better. "In nothing I shall be ashamed." And that's right. When it comes down to Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, as followers of Christ, as Christians, there isn't anything associated with Jesus that we should ever be ashamed of. We shouldn't be ashamed of his cross. We shouldn't be ashamed that he suffered and died. Nor should we be ashamed of his sword. And willing to use it. You know, a great example of that would be Paul. He certainly wasn't ashamed to take up the sword, was he? He took it up on many occasions. He used it against many. He used it against the Galatians, you remember, who, of course, were bewitched very early on. In Galatians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are not turning and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. And Paul is calling out these brethren. I'm amazed, he says. I'm astonished that you have deserted, that you have been so quickly removed from him who called you. Now, Paul wasn't ashamed to call brethren out. He wasn't ashamed to use the sword against the Corinthians. You might remember back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and at verse 1, he says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Again, the King James says, "Carnal." Aren't you carnal? Aren't you being carnal? It takes courage to call individuals in the church carnal. But that's what they were. Paul was using the sword against them. And this isn't something that is pleasant, and it's something that we should want to do or enjoy doing. But sometimes we have to pick up the sword and we have to use it against brethren and let them know you're not doing what God wants you to do, living the way God wants you to live. Paul even picked up the sword and used it against a fellow apostle. Remember that? Galatians chapter 2. We'll not read it all now, but when Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles and the folks came up, or when the folks came up from Jerusalem and then he withdrew himself from the Gentiles, Paul confronted him to his face. He didn't spread rumors about it. He went right to Peter with the sword, with the word of God, and challenged him to do better. And so Paul was one who understood. Sometimes you have to take up the sword. It's all a part of what Jesus brought. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is letting us know that this is just the way it's going to be. This is why I came. From that standpoint, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And he's talking about the word of God, which would separate and divide people. Let's not be ashamed of Jesus in any way. Thank God that he came. Think about the beginning of the lesson and the mess that we would be in. Separated from God. Slaves to sin. Even this night, all of us would be slaves to sin. And our destiny would be nothing less than a devil's hell. But Jesus came to deliver us. And if you want to be delivered, all you have to do is obey the gospel of Christ. Repent of your sins and be baptized, Acts 2, and at verse 38 talks about that. You can be reconciled. The cross can become your new tree of life. Remember now, it's not the tree of life for everyone. You have to obey the gospel. But if you do, it will become your tree of life. You will be brought back into a state of immortality. You can have that tonight, but you have to obey the gospel. If you're subject to the invitation, maybe you're an individual who has drifted back into the world, and you haven't been living right. Remember, Revelation 2 at verse 10, you have to be faithful unto death, and then you'll get that gift of eternal life. And so you have to remain faithful. If you haven't, why not repent of your sins? If you haven't already done so, ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If you have to come forward and ask for the prayers of the church, we will pray for you honestly and sincerely and try to help you in any way that we can. But we want you to be right. We all should want to be right. If you're not, do something about it right now as we together stand and sing.